We've seen it before in Scripture. The Christian life is like a race. The gun sounded the day we trusted Christ as Savior from sin, and we were off and running. And we will continue to run one way or another until the day God calls us home and we see Jesus face to face. It's not a 100-yard dash. It's not going to be over in a few seconds. This is a marathon. And just as in any race, there are winners and there are losers. That's what the Apostle Paul is writing about in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, when he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you will obtain it." You see, he's transported us mentally into the stadium where the ancient Greek games were in progress. There could only be one winner in each event, and that winner would likely be the athlete who was most faithful in self-discipline and in rigorous training. Now, the Christian life is different in that respect. There can be more than one winner. We saw that last Sunday morning. In fact, we can all win. None of us needs to be a loser in this race. Every Christian can finish the race and win the prize if he wants to. Unfortunately, not every Christian will. Some are going to lose. We like to think that everybody in heaven is going to enjoy the same benefits and be completely equal, but they won't. According to the Scripture, they won't, as we are seeing. Some are going to have prizes and some are not. Some are going to receive rewards and some are not. In a group this size, there are without a doubt some winners and some losers. I wish it weren't so, but it will be. God is saying to us here in 1 Corinthians 9:24, run the race, live the Christian life, in other words, in such a way that you will win the prize. Go for the gold. Aim for the top. Aspire to the very highest. Some people think that's selfish and immature to serve the Lord for rewards. But my answer to that is it can hardly be selfish and immature when God tells us to do it. He says, run in such a way that you will get the prize. I've got a prize for you if you meet the conditions. God holds that out as a motivation to us. And if Almighty God promises a reward, you can be sure He's going to make it worth the work, worth the effort it takes to win it. I mean, we're not talking about a balloon here or a box of Cracker Jack for winning the pie-eating contest at the Sunday school picnic. We're talking about wonderful, marvelous, eternal rewards. Run the race in such a way as to win the prize. These prizes, we've learned, are going to be given out at the Bema. We learned a word last week, at least some of us did. Translated in most of our modern versions, judgment seat. But the word is simply the place, refers to the place in the ancient Greek games where the president of the games gave out rewards to the winners of each event. The prizes will be distributed at the judgment seat of Christ. I want you to turn in your Bible, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We were here last week. We'll be here again, without a doubt. As a matter of fact, we'll be here about six times this morning. I'd encourage you to take one of the green slips right now and stick it in 2 Corinthians 5:10 in your Bible so you can keep flipping back there so I can show you different things in this verse as we progress today. Would you do that? Some kind of a bookmark anyway. A verse that should be becoming familiar to us now. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're going to receive according to what we've done in this body, in this life. Now that sounds like it might be pretty important. Maybe we need to know a little bit more about it. So let's see what we can discover about the Bema of Christ today. I want to start with the setting for the Bema. The setting. When and where did this event take place? As you know, the next major event on God's prophetic timetable is the return of Jesus Christ for His church. which we call the rapture. The word rapture is not found in the Bible, but the doctrine is. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if you're able to find these passages, I would like you to turn to them. Some of you are not quite that familiar with your Bibles, and I realize it would be a burden to write and to turn all at the same time, but do what you can, all right? We don't expect perfection. Can't have perfection in the pews when there's none in the pulpit, so let's just do our best here, all right? 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Caught up. That's where we get the word rapture, from a Latin word that means caught up. The next event on God's prophetic timetable. We don't know when it's going to occur. It could be today. But right after the rapture, the scripture teaches that there's going to break out on the earth a time of great tribulation, the likes of which the world has never seen. Horrible, horrible pain and suffering will be poured out on this earth during that time of great tribulation. Jesus called it that, a time of great tribulation. But he also taught us that immediately after the tribulation of those days, he's going to return to the earth. Taught us that in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. Return to the earth with his church. We who have been caught up to be with him and have been in heaven, which he calls his bride. And he's coming back to the earth to establish his kingdom. And he likens that kingdom to a great wedding reception. Does it in several parables. But the Apostle John also tells us about that same event in Revelation chapter 19. And this is a passage I'd like you to look at because it answers the question, when and where will the Bema be held? Matthew 19. In verse 11 we read, Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Heaven's open. Jesus is returning, you see. And verse 14 says, And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, I don't know where we're going to ride literal horses or whether this is symbolic, but the point is, we who are with him in heaven are now returning to the earth with him to establish his kingdom of righteousness and peace. That's us, the armies in heaven. But what are these? What is this fine linen, white and clean, that we're going to be wearing? What is that? Go back up to verse 7 and we'll learn what it is. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The marriage supper, or the reception. It's about to start. And his wife has made herself ready. That's us. How do we get ready? And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. There it is. Clean and bright. And what is it? For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now that's a shock to some people when they read it. Because you see, our entrance into heaven has nothing to do with our righteous acts. We've seen that over and over in the scripture. Isaiah said as far as getting into heaven is concerned, they're like dirty rags. They don't count for anything. Our entrance into heaven requires that we be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That alone fits us for heaven. Our own righteousness could never be enough. And we were clothed in the righteousness of Christ the day we received his gift of eternal life by faith. Alone. But this is different. Here we are returning from heaven to the earth with Jesus, and we're clothed in our own righteous acts. Where did they come from? Well, they can be nothing other than the commendable works we've performed during our Christian lifetime, which has survived the purging fires at the judgment seat of Christ and have become the basis for our eternal rewards. See, that leads us to believe that the judgment seat of Christ will take place in heaven after the rapture and before our return with Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. The setting for the Bema? Heaven. After the rapture, shortly before our return to earth with Christ to establish his kingdom. That's the setting. I want to talk secondly this morning about the people at the Bema. The people at the Bema. Obviously, Christ will be there. It's his Bema. He's the president of the games. He is the one in a position of dignity and honor and authority. Besides, he's taught us in John 5 that the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. So if this is a judgment in the sense of an evaluation, then Jesus is going to do it. He's the judge. He'll be there. Who else will be there? All believers will be there. To the Roman Christians, Paul wrote, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." To the Corinthian Christians, Paul wrote, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." All Christians will be there. You will be there if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Every single one of you will be there. I will be there. Every other believer will be there. There's no way any of us can escape it. And maybe some of us thinking that we'd like to escape it. You know, maybe we'd like to call in sick that day and not show up. Maybe take off and do some other business. But that won't be possible because, you see, this is the business that God will want to take care of on that day. And he's going to see that we are all there without exception. But I have to tell you, even though all of us are going to be there, all of us, we are not going to be judged en masse. We're going to be judged personally and individually. 2 Corinthians 5:10 again, that each one will receive the things according to the things done in his body, whether they're good or bad. Each one. Each one. Those words are important. Personal. Individual. You won't be able to say, "But Lord, I attended Emmanuel Faith Community Church. I mean, that was a wonderful church. Did a lot of wonderful things, and just because I was a part of that, shouldn't I receive some reward?" Sorry. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God, it says in Romans 14, verse 12. Each one will give account of himself to God. Each one. We stand before Christ alone. We'll all be there, but it will just be Jesus and us, eyeball to eyeball. Alone. While all believers will be there, it's important to understand that no unbelievers will be there. This judgment has to be distinguished from the great white throne judgment, which is recorded in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. This one takes place after the rapture, before Christ returned to the earth to establish his millennial kingdom, a kingdom which Revelation 20 teaches will be 1,000 years in length. The great white throne judgment takes place after that 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And if you read those verses, you'll find that those people there don't have their names written in the book of life. And consequently, they will be condemned to eternal separation from God. And it says there in verse 15, they'll be cast into the lake of fire. No unbelievers will be at the judgment seat of Christ, and no believers will be at the great white throne. They're different judgments for different people. For believers, there is no condemnation. We just sang it. It's from Romans 8:1. Oh, there'll be judgment in a sense of evaluation, but condemnation for believers in Jesus Christ? Never. Christ bore the punishment and the condemnation of our sin at Calvary. So this is not the great white throne. They are different, all right? So who will be at the Bema? Believers. Every believer without exception. And only believers. So we've seen the setting of the Bema and the people at the Bema. Let's talk thirdly about the disclosure at the Bema. And this could well be the most sobering fact about the Bema of Christ. Everything in our lives is going to be brought to light. This is scary. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Still holding on to that passage? "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Appear. It's a very interesting word. It means to be made known. shown, manifested, revealed, exposed. All those ideas are in that word appear. See, that means we're going to do more than just show up. It means that our true character is going to be revealed there. Things that maybe have never been seen outwardly before. Now, this is not some obscure teaching tucked away in one isolated passage. This is a major New Testament doctrine. And it might be wise to look at some other passages just to be sure we understand what's going to happen at the Bema. So go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 again. We were there last week, and we'll be back here. Major passage on the distribution of rewards. It says in verse 13 that at this event, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. They're all words that have to do with disclosure, you see. That word manifest alone is from the same root as the word appear in 2 Corinthians 5. And it means open to sight, visible. Things that are now hidden are going to be brought to light. Things that nobody else knows are going to be seen on that day. Manifested. Go over to chapter 4, please, of 1 Corinthians, and verse 5. Chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean there's going to be a newsreel of our lives projected on some cosmic screen for the whole universe to see. But it certainly means that God is going to reveal the secret things in our lives that have not been made known. Secret motives and thoughts and attitudes and ambitions and desires that are buried deep inside of us. It's all going to be brought out into the light in that day. Jesus said this on several occasions. Look, please, at Luke chapter 8 and verse 17. Let me show you. Luke 8, 17. He says, "For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be made known and come to light." Nothing hidden will remain hidden on that day, Jesus says. Wow. You know, this is a little scary. I frankly don't want you to know all the things that I've done in secret. You know that? I've tried to be fairly honest, but you don't know everything about me. And I don't want you to. But in that day, it's going to be revealed. Chapter 12 of Luke and verse 2. "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known." Nothing. Jesus said that. "Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you've spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops." Wow. There's another passage I won't turn to, and I don't have it on the overhead, but you might jot it down and check it out yourself. Hebrews 4:13 says the same thing. "We're naked and open with whom? With the one before whom we give an account." Hebrews 4:13. There'll be no secrets at the judgment seat of Christ. It's getting scary, isn't it? Does that mean others are going to see, find out what's been going on deep in my soul? What I've said and done in secret? Well, that's what it seems to be saying, folks. I don't know what else "come to light" or "be proclaimed from the housetops" could possibly mean. Now, if we've dealt with those sins by confessing them to God and turning from them, I mean, we've stopped it. I don't think there's any reason for the Lord Jesus to bring those things out in the open. In fact, there's some scripture that would indicate he's not going to do that. Those sins have been buried in the deepest sea, he says, separated from us as far as the east is from the west. He says, "I will remember them no more." If we sincerely confess those sins and turn from them, that's the end of it. They're gone. He's cleansed us. He doesn't even remember those sins anymore. But it's quite obvious from these passages that everything that has not been dealt with in that way is going to be brought to light. Not so we can be punished for it, Christ bore all the punishment for our sin at Calvary. This is not punishment, but to serve as the basis for our eternal reward or loss of reward, one or the other. The disclosure at the bema. And now that everything's been brought to light, we're ready to look at the issues at the bema. The issues at the bema. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 again. Still got your marker there? That everyone may receive, according to the things done in his body, whether they are good or bad. That's the issue. Good or bad. Now I have some good news for you. It's been kind of hard so far this morning, hasn't it? The word bad is not the normal New Testament word, meaning wicked, immoral, unrighteous. It's a word that means simply worthless. Good for nothing. And refers to things that have no profit or value. That's the issue, you see. Did what we do have eternal spiritual value or not? And that's the major idea in another central passage on the judgment seat that we've looked at. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 to 15. 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 12 says, now if anyone builds on this foundation, what foundation? Verse 11, Jesus. He's the foundation of the Christian faith. If you're building on any other foundation, you're building on sand, and the house will ultimately collapse like a house of cards. Every true believer is building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. What kind of materials are we using? That's the question. Verse 12. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it. Now, there's six things mentioned there, but there's obviously two categories. Two categories. There are two categories of building materials that you can use to build for eternity. And what's the difference between them? Well, one set is valuable, and the second set is worthless. Gold, silver, and precious stones are valuable. Wood, hay, and straw are relatively worthless, all right? I could carry hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of precious stones in my shirt pocket, and you wouldn't even know they were there. They're not, I assure you, but I could, if I had that many diamonds, let's say. You wouldn't even know it. Hundreds of thousands of dollars are so valuable. Whereas I could have truckload after truckload of straw brought out there and drive by the church, and it would be relatively worthless by comparison. Valuable versus worthless. We're going to be evaluated and rewarded on the basis of what in our lives had real, eternal, spiritual value. That's the issue. But for another thing, the first set is permanent and the second is temporary. Put a match to gold, silver, and precious stones, and you do them relatively little damage or none. Put a match to wood, hay, and straw, and you have a huge bonfire that reduces them to ashes. That's why people usually measure their wealth by gold, silver, and precious stones, because those things will probably be around for a while, a little while anyway. They withstand the elements and resist fire. And these building materials represent our works. Works done after our salvation, before our death, while we're in the body. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Deeds done in the body. In other words, the works we have performed as Christians. That's the issue. Are they valuable or worthless? Permanent or temporary? Some things we do are valuable and permanent. Other things are worthless and temporary. And subjecting it to fire is going to reveal which category it belongs to. We are not going to be burned. This is not punishment, remember. This is not purgatory. This is Jesus examining our works to determine what is valuable and permanent versus what is worthless and temporary. Just as fire would reveal much the same thing about building materials. And the fire will test everyone's work, it says, of what sort it is. Not what size it is, what sort, what quality, what kind of work it is. Now, of course, that certainly raises the question in our minds, what makes our works valuable and permanent? How are we supposed to know what in our lives is eternally priceless and precious and what is basically junk? How do you determine that? I mean, was that year of teaching Sunday school, let's say, was that jewels or junk? Which? Are all those hours spent working in the church nursery or working around the church grounds, is that jewels or junk? Singing in the church choir, was that jewels that will last for eternity and be rewarded, or is that basically wood, hay, and straw? What is it? That's a critical issue. In fact, it's so important that I can't possibly give the time to answering that this morning. I want to devote a whole message to just what makes things valuable and permanent versus worthless and temporary. And that's several weeks down the road. So you'll have to come back, all right? But we will talk about it. We're going to try to answer the questions that the Scripture answers for us. Hold it for now, but look at one final fact, please, about the Bema. And that is the outcome at the Bema. The outcome. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14 again. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, on the foundation, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. See, salvation is not at stake here. Everybody at the Bema is saved because they put their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that's what assures our salvation. But there are going to be some folks there, Paul says, who will feel like they've been dragged to safety through the smoke and flames of a burning house. They will not receive a reward. That's the issue at the Bema, the outcome. Reward or loss of reward. Now, it's important to understand the meaning of that word reward, exactly what the idea is in it. It's the most common word used in the New Testament for reward. There are a number of different words. This is the most common. It's used 29 times. And it always refers to what is earned, like wages or hire. Jesus used this word in the parable of the workers in the vineyard. When the owner of the vineyard said to the steward, call the laborers and give them their wages. This is the word he used. It means wages. Jesus used it again when he said, the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's in Luke 10. But here it's used of our reward. Rewards are not something that are by chance or accidental or fortuitous in any way. They are actually earned like wages. That's important to understand. Go back to that other passage again, will you please? 2 Corinthians 5, 10. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ that we may receive the things done in our body. Receive. See that word receive? It means to receive back and recover what is owed to you. Jesus used this one again in the parable of the talents. When the master said to that last fellow who didn't earn anything, therefore, you should have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Received back my own. It was something that he was owed to him, you see. It was his. It was owed to him. And it's used here in 2 Corinthians 5:10 of our rewards. There's one more word I need to show you. It's in Matthew 16:27. We referred to that verse last week too, but look at it again, please. Matthew 16:27. It says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his work. He will reward. That's a verb rather than a noun. And it means to pay back, to recompense, to return or restore. And Jesus used this one in another parable. Remember the parable of the unforgiving steward? fellow had been forgiven a debt, and then he went out and found somebody who owed him less, far less, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, "Pay me what you owe me." That's the word he used. Pay me what you owe me. Owe. In all three of these words, there's the idea of indebtedness. And all three are used of our rewards. Question. Does God really owe us rewards? I've often said that he doesn't. That even the rewards he gives us are gifts of his grace. And that's true. I'm not going to go back on that statement. Because the eternal God of the universe doesn't owe his creatures anything. Jesus taught us in Luke 17 that when we've done our very best, we are still but unprofitable servants. And yet, these passages make it abundantly clear that God has chosen to put himself in our debt. These are the words that he uses of our reward. If we meet certain conditions, he considers himself indebted to us, and he promises to pay us what he owes us. He's going to do it according to his own wisdom, and it may be a surprise to many, but he is going to pay us what he owes us. And I realize some people are probably thinking, why should we have to be paid for serving Christ? We ought to do that just for the sheer joy of pleasing him. Shouldn't that be enough? Well, maybe it should. And maybe that will become less important, and just pleasing him will become more important, and that would be good. But let me bring that over to the human realm for a moment. Suppose your boss came to you tomorrow morning and said, "The management has decided that we're not going to issue any more paychecks. We think you should come and work here simply for the sheer joy and pleasure of pleasing us." How long would you stay tomorrow morning at work? Man, you'd be gone pretty quick, wouldn't you? You're not going to work if you don't get paid. When you put in a week's work, you feel the boss owes you a week's pay. And you're right, he does. And now God has voluntarily put himself in our debt and promises to repay us. If we perform according to his standard, he's going to repay us richly. You can trust him. He's going to issue those paychecks at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. It's payday for the believer. You know, that's a great prospect. It's been a little scary today to think about those secret things coming to light. But at the same time, think about the possibility of receiving from the hand of our precious Savior these wonderful, marvelous, eternal rewards. Not a pine wreath that's going to turn brown in a few weeks, like those ancient Greek athletes received at the Olympic Games. But an imperishable crown. Imperishable, it's called in 1 Corinthians 9. Something that will never decay, never corrupt, never fade away. Something that will provide us eternal honor and joy. Sounds like a paycheck worth working for, doesn't it? So why not aim for the top? Why not work for the best? Why not play to win? Read an interesting story about one of the stars of the National Hockey League who used to get into a lot of fights during a game. One day his 8-year-old daughter asked him a very grown-up question. She said, "Daddy, how can you score goals and win the game when you're in the penalty box?" Very simple question, but it changed his way of playing the game. He got his act cleaned up because he wanted to win. How about you? Do you want to be a winner at the judgment seat of Christ? Nobody in his right mind should plan to lose. So why not do what needs to be done? We'll talk about what needs to be done as we progress in the series, but why not get it straight right now? Let's yield our lives to Jesus Christ. Yield our bodies to him, a living sacrifice. Make available to him all that we are and all that we have, and use it faithfully to please him and to serve him in obedience to his word. Let's run in such a way as to win the prize. Let's go for the gold. why would we want to do any less? You think any of those athletes over there, Albertville this week, went there with the idea of, well, I want to go to lose, you know. They don't all win medals, but they're all there because they want to, and they're trying. They're doing their best. Are you? Am I? That's the question we need to face today. Now remember, working for Jesus is not going to get you into heaven. That requires being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can gain entrance into heaven. How are we clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ? By putting our faith in Him and His death at Calvary's cross for us. In that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, the last verse in the chapter, Paul wrote, "And He, that is God, has made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Question is, have you put your faith in that act of Christ at Calvary where He bore our sin in His own body and paid the penalty we deserve? When we put our faith in Him, God clothes us in His righteousness, and that's what fits us for heaven. That's where it needs to begin. There'd be no rewards, of course, no good rewards for anybody who has not first put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. That's what puts us on the payroll. Are you there? There's some question in your mind, we encourage you to settle it today. It's just a matter of acknowledging your sin. We all will be able to do that. We're all sinners. And placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in His presence right now. With our heads bowed prayerfully, may I ask you, if you know for a fact that God has robed you in His own perfect righteousness. I'm not asking you if your life is perfect, your daily living. None of us is perfect. But do you know that you've put your faith in Christ alone for your eternal salvation? If you're not certain, would you settle it today by opening your heart to Him, believing on Him? Just settle it in prayer right now, if you would, in the quiet of your own soul. Lord, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior, and I believe Jesus is the only one who can save me from the just penalty my sin deserves. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me now. Will you settle it? Now, Christian, you've done that. How have you been running the race? Are you going for the gold, or are you settling for second, third, or 10th or 12th best? This is the time to get it settled. Only God knows how many days, months, or years you have left on this earth. Anticipating the judgment seat of Christ can make a difference in the way we live, the way we run the race. Yield your life to Him right now, will you? Determine that by His grace and through His power, you're going to obey His word. Father, I pray that You will do some good things in our lives right now that will have lasting consequences. In Jesus' name, amen.